I think certainly it embodies what we're all about. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 28 this morning. I must admit there's two people here that I didn't think would be here for different reasons. First of all, Nicole McCallion, I didn't think you'd be here from the phone call I got. What's that? You either? All right, well, let's pray for Nicole. She's about ready to have her little son. Is that correct? Amen. So we want to keep them in prayer. Got a call from Rob this week, and it seemed like it would, not that they were in the hospital or anything, but we were just talking, and was mentioning that it would be any time. So we want to be in prayer for them. And another one in the back there is Todd. Todd, it's a blessing to see you. And Todd had a scare this week and some heart issues, and definitely in prayer for him. So let's keep those folks in prayer this week. We're looking at Proverbs chapter 28 this morning. And a very simple text and simple truth that we're going to look at. I want to read the text. It really is... verse number 13. The heading of my chapter is simply warnings and instructions. And as is true of Proverbs, it's often difficult to find a theme throughout a specific chapter. There are Proverbs in a classical sense, wisdom literature, poetry. And it seems as though verse number 13 kind of drops right into the text here. And it's kind of coupled with verse number 14. We're going to focus on verse number 13 this morning. The Bible says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Verse number 14, "How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." My proposition is a very simple one this morning, and that is this: sin's destructive power is compounded by cover-up. Sin's destructive power is compounded by cover-up. Let's look to the Lord for a word of prayer and ask God. You understand His sovereign reign over all things, and you know how to respond and how to nuance and how to live. It's a book about how to live. So we want to understand that. We understand the proverbial concept is these are general axioms. And yet these axioms have an authentic starting point. They have a place that we must go first if we're going to understand any portion of the book of Proverbs. And that is this, that it is the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. And in fact, the Bible goes on to tell us that it's the fear of the Lord that's even the beginning of knowledge. So in other words, it's an age-old question, do we believe to know or know to believe? Solomon would argue, we believe to know. It is that we have had a dispositional change concerning the authority and the person of, in this Old Testament economy, Jehovah. In New Testament verbiage, Jesus Christ, and we have understood that He is God, that we are to fear Him because He has the final say, and it ought to be our heart to reverence and worship Him. It requires a dispositional change to the authority of God in our life that literally unlocks the book of Proverbs. So my friends, what I'm about to say may be meaningless to you because you have never started at the first point. You will never be able to apprehend wisdom, and I would argue, you will never be able to apprehend data, facts, knowledge, as God intended you to apprehend them until you first deal with the God with whom you have to do. He's holy. He's sinless. That's problematic for us because we're not. But praise God, He has provided a third party, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that fear which was agony over the condition of our soul and its future state finds solace. And that phobia kind of fear turns to a fear of reverence and trust and love. But my friends, it must come to God on His terms. We must come to God on how He defines that we come to God. And it requires a disposition, a welcoming, a desiring of His authority in our life, of receiving His provision for our sin-sick condition. My friends, Jesus is not simply an add-on to your life so you can get what you want. If that's your motive for adding Jesus to your life, you've got the wrong motive. You are inauthentic in your faith, and you know nothing of the God of the Bible. It doesn't work that way. You are not free to define the terms. You say, oh, that's harsh. My friends, that's exactly what you do in relationships. You have terms by which you relate to others, and when those terms are violated, the relationship's over. Why do we think God is harsh for defining the terms? Particularly when those terms are found in loving kindness and warmth and graciousness. We could open up the book of Genesis and we see in the very dawn of time where God takes the power of sheer will, which is an incredible power. He simply wills thing into existence and He uses that power to create for mankind a wonderful environment. Just excites the senses of man, and it's His pleasure and delight to seek the pleasure and delight of His chief creative element, mankind. He goes so far as to use that power of sheer will to plant His own garden, a garden for Adam and Eve. Can you imagine that garden? For those of you who are gardeners, you're looking forward to the spring and get out there and till the earth. My goodness, what would a garden look like that God would plant? And yet we move from Genesis 1 and 2 into Genesis 3, don't we? And there we have the tragic end, where Adam and Eve decide they want to know the knowledge of good and evil, but they're going to sin to get it, and they're going to have it now from the perspective of depravity and sin. Confirmed in that condition, and they're going to pass that on to the rest of us who come later so that we're held accountable to that. And they get it. You know what they do? They cower behind fig leaves. They fear God because they know now that God, who formerly used the power of sheer will to bless and to energize and to display His goodness upon His creation, now He must turn and use that same power in judgment. They got it. Maybe we ought to cower a little bit more behind fig leaves like they did. I don't think we often get it. Sin's a game. Sin's kind of cute. No, my friends. But praise God, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelical, we call it, the first gospel. God is going to exercise His wrath and His anger for sin upon a sacrifice that He will provide. And He will not execute it upon mankind. And as progressive revelation continues, we have more information added to that individual until we finally get a name, the person of Jesus, born of the Virgin, born in time, born unlike any other child, born to die. That's why He's born, born to be the sacrifice for you and for me. And he goes to the cross and he suffers that agony. And here we find the par excellent expression and the complexities of the Godhead and the glorious love of God at the cross. And we stand amazed. So my friends, the treasures of the book of Proverbs will not open to us until we fear God. And until we receive His provision. And until, my friends, it's not just enough to, yeah, I'm saved, yeah, whatever. I got it, high five, cool, he's my buddy. I'm afraid, my friends, that's just not it, okay? That's not the disposition of a born-again young man or young woman, old man, old woman. It is somebody who, in fact, is overmastered by Jesus. It is somebody who has been removed from the throne of their life and they have placed Jesus Christ there and their whole life changes. All of the questions change. It is no longer, well, I don't know if I'm going to do that. Eh, let's debate the issues a little bit. I'm pretty smart. I have a lot to contribute. No, it all becomes humble obedience. Lord Jesus, what can I do? We now ask how high and how far and how long. Questions of qualitative obedience. We long to do that. So do you fear the Lord this morning? Have you in fact had that dispositional change? Change, marked, identifiable, clear. There has been a point in time in your life. So having understood that being the foundation of understanding the book of Proverbs, let's then look at this proverb. Okay, this proverb is going to give us a wonderful truth that is going to help us. This proverb is much like, I don't know if you watch the Food Network. You guys watch that? We love the Food Network. But have you ever seen that little program, Unwrapped? You ever see that? Man, we love that. That's awesome. Of course, we sit there and drool the whole time, you know. But it's just cool how all these things are mixed up and the machines that do all of that and then squirt it out and how it all gets wrapped up and packaged and on it goes to the market. It's an amazing thing. It's kind of a how-to sort of a process. And we find great delight. Now when we unroll our Tootsie Roll, we know what's in it. That might not be a good thing. I don't know. But we know how it got to the market. And there's instruction there. And the message this morning is that kind of a message. This is Christianity unwrapped for us. This is an inside look. This is helpful for those of us who have in fact been overcome by the fear of the Lord. And that's the kind of message that we have this morning. Now, structurally, this proverb to me breaks out very simply in kind of a twofold type of approach. The first thing that I believe it gives us is it gives us a constant that we have to reckon with. And then secondly, it gives us a contrast. So we're going to look at a constant and a contrast, a constant and a contrast. And the first thing we notice as we walk into this proverb is that it is one simple sentence. Dividing the sentence is a conjunction. You know all of that? Remember, and, but, or, for, nor, yet? There's your conjunctions. The conjunction here is an adversative. It's a but. And we observe that on both sides of the conjunction, there's sin. Whether you're in the front part of the proverb or the back side of the proverb, there's sin. My friends, can we settle in our hearts once and for all that on this side of heaven, sin will be a constant? Can we reckon the truth, finally, that we don't just do sin, we are in fact sinners. That we are at once both our own best friend and our own worst enemy. Can we just settle that truth? Can we all just take a deep breath here and recognize that there will be a constant that persists in our human experience called sin? Now, We are a people who, as our mission statement tells us, we pursue the glory of God. And we are always trying to work out the practical nature of the glory of God in our life. We want to reflect that. We understand that means holiness. That means graciousness and goodness and love. But primarily it's pursuing that holy character of God. And as a result, we have standards that we seek to put into practice and put into play. And that's all well and good, and that's exactly what we ought to be doing. But as people who believe that, the tendency can be that we live there. And we build expectations up for others, and we build expectations up for ourselves, so that when we fail to meet expectations, we can tend to stall and wallow in sin in such a way that God never intended us to. And in fact, what we're doing was we're simply compounding and enhancing sin's power. God didn't intend that. Folks, you're a sinner, okay? Sin will be present in your human experience until you get to glory. Yes, our standard is the perfect nature and character of the person of Jesus Christ, but it will be a constant. It will be a constant. Sin at its core is rebellion. Sin is insanity at its best. Sin is horrific in its consequences. It is what God, when he studies man, you know, if he had a book up there, a systematic theology, and he was to draw it down, and all right, let's study man today. The first thing, the first page would be man created in the image of God, God providing for him wonderfully. But then page two, my friends, it would say sin, right? I mean, that's what God wrestles with. Of all of the wonderful things of humanity, there is a barrier when God thinks of that, and that's sin. Now, as kids, we learned a simple definition of sin, didn't we? Right? What was that sin? It's the middle letter of sin. Right? It's self-worship. It's when we worship ourselves and we count ourselves more valuable and more important than God. So we, in fact, do things that God doesn't want us to do. That's a great definition of sin. And it is that for which God says is a constant in our life. You know, Solomon was an incredible theologian. There was no notion of perfectionism in Solomon's life or in Solomon's theology. I grew up in a vein of Christianity that believed in some sort of perfectionism. And those of you who went to Christian camps, you often heard the idea of surrender. And if you could just surrender enough, you would finally be what you're supposed to be. And we recognize, yes, God, we want to surrender once and for all. And then we'd go home on Friday and Saturday, and we would wake up Monday recognizing I must not have surrendered at all because I still have issues. There's still sin, and I'm still not like so-and-so. My friend Solomon had no concepts of perfectionism. That's from our orb, the Wesleyan orb. Believe that you can achieve a certain perfect love, they called it, where you were unconscious of any sin. My friend Solomon knew nothing of that. And you say, well, Pastor, prove that. Well, first of all, let's turn over to Proverbs 4. Proverbs chapter 4, we see kind of a beautiful picture here. Of how Solomon viewed this whole thing, this whole path of the righteous. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. What does he say? He says, boy, it's hard to find scripture texts up here when you're nervous. There it is. Okay. The path of the righteous is like dark and light on the moon's surface. You're on the dark side, and then immediately you get to the light side. Is that what it says? No. Doesn't say that, does it? That's what those who hold to perfectionism would argue. Solomon didn't believe that. What did he believe? He said it's more like, he said the path of the righteous, or we would call it sanctification, is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. So Solomon said, look, there's hope in it. It's like the day's coming. It's going to be bright. And the righteous are like that. They grow. They grow. They progress. It's going to be a long time, and it's going to be continual. So he said that. In Proverbs chapter 24, let's turn over there. Proverbs chapter 24. In verse 16, he said this, for a righteous man falls seven times and then it's over. Forget it. Done. Whoa. Terrible. No. Now we understand that the concept of seven here is really, the point of seven is the number is insignificant. The point is that yes, he's falling, but righteousness is understood in the fact that he gets back up again. That's the key. That's the key. Because when you live under the constant of sin, perfectionism is not the key. The key is what you're going to do with sin. And that really brings us to the second point in our structure. It's interesting that Solomon is not about defining sin for us. Now, we certainly have plenty of definitions of sin. We have lists of all that in the New Testament. But Solomon's concern is that his sons, specifically, broadly the wise, the naive, and the youth, understand that this whole process is about what you do with sin. That's the key. That's the key. So not only do we have a constant, we have a contrast now. And the contrast helps us to understand what, in fact, we're supposed to do when we sin. Okay? We know that we're not supposed to cover it up. Now, my friends, sin is nothing if it doesn't come with the deception that you have to cover it up, that you can't tell anybody, that if you tell everybody, you're going to be toast. And nobody's going to like you. And it's going to be horrific. And you're going to destroy everything. And, you know, in part, some of that may be true. But what's like the tumor, what sin comes with is the potential and reality to become even more destructive. Even more horrific, if not dealt with. So what Solomon, the wisest man who's ever walked the face of this earth, the man who's not only that, but he's the man under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, he's saying, look, sin's a constant, sin's a reality. If you cover it up, you're not going to prosper. Mark it down. Mark it down. You will not prosper. He can say it in no more uncertain terms. It's as clear as the nose on your face. What we need to do is drag it into the light. Jesus is the light of the world. We need to seek help. The spiritual ones are those who are in the pastor's office dealing with sin, not those who are afraid to go to the pastor's office or who are afraid to go to a brother and sister in Christ and get some accountability. Those aren't the spiritual ones, even though they may walk around in here and we say, wow, look, they're really something. Solomon says, you know, my theology, sin's a constant, okay? And I've got to figure out what to do with it. Okay? What do I do with it? Because not only do I do sin, I am in fact a sinner. And this is going to continue in my life. So we've got to know what to do with it. We can't cover it up. To cover it up is only to enhance its power in our life. The contrast tells us that we need to confess and forsake. confess and forsake. This is two sides of the same coin. Confess and forsake. Confessing is simply agreeing with God about it. God, this is sin. This is horrific. This is insanity. Forgive me. Help me to keep. I want to be warm to you, Father. I want the fear of the Lord to be a warm thing for me rather than a cold, scary thing for me. I confess it is exactly what you say about it. And by your grace, I'm going to forsake it. Commentator put it well. He said, to confess without forsaking is to leave prosperity pitfalls in the future. And to forsake without confessing leaves prosperity pitfalls in the past. Both sides of the same coin, critical. And this is something that we can engage our spouse in helping us with. This isn't Romanism. This isn't depending on confessing to somebody else for salvation. No. This is Bible-believing Christians who understand who they are, who know who God is. And as James 4 tells us, they confess their sin one to another because there's healing there. There's help there. And as a matter of fact, as our proverb tells us, when they engage in confessing and forsaking, what do they enjoy? They enjoy the compassion of God. Now, isn't that in effect what we all long for when we've blown it, when we've sinned? You know, man, I'm just afraid nobody's going to love me anymore. You know, I'm going to lose my job or my position, and my wife's going to hate me and my kids. And well, my friends, there certainly may be consequences to sin. But if there are godly people around you, they are going to reflect the character of God. And they are going to offer compassion. And my friends, do you see what you're doing when you fail to confess and forsake? You literally scandalize the character of God. You're saying, God, you aren't compassionate. You aren't merciful. Remember that New Testament proverb, the New Testament parable of the minas? Remember the boss gave out some minas, money. And he said, look, I want you to hang on to this and, you know, make it fruitful. And I'm going away and I'm coming back. And he came back and the one guy said, yeah, I invested it and I got X-fold. And he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then the next guy, yeah, I got a little less fold, but I got something. And he said, well done. And then the third guy said, what? I buried it. And the whole issue of that parable is that that individual knows nothing of the character of God. Now that's in the area of being fruitful and using our talents. But the same thing is true in dealing with sin. So if we are going to exemplify an understanding, a good theology, a good understanding of the character of God, we are quick to confess and forsake. Because we know that we're going to be met with compassion. We have a good theology. We have a good Christology. We understand that when Jesus died on the cross, He did in fact die for our sins, past, present, and future. There's no reason, earthly, heavenly, or otherwise, to remain under the chain of the guilt of sin. And how many times does this have to happen? At least 7. In Solomon's thinking. Okay. But the point is, we employ the resources. We employ the resources, the New Testament local church, because we are sinners, my friend. We are not meant to be Lone Ranger people. We need other people reminding us, helping us, keeping us accountable. That's what the New Testament church is all about. You're not alone. God doesn't mean for you to be alone. And in dealing with this sin issue, We've got to remember it's a constant, and we've got to learn to deal with it as God has commanded us to deal with it. So this morning, I think the application's a clear one. You know, how are you doing in handling sin in your life? You know, for those of us who are married, this is usually, for me, it's like my rosary. You know, it's going back to my wife and apologizing and asking her to forgive me. And guess what? So far she has. You know, it's good. She's got a good track record of showing mercy and compassion. And I need that. So within your marital relationships, I think there's some confessing and forsaking that needs to go on. And we need to understand that we aren't one another's, you know, pointer of the finger, per se, although we can get very good at that in marriage, can't we? What we're better off doing is being an instrument and agent of loving kindness and compassion. And if you have two people meeting at the stoplights on their way to see one another with that as their heart, you're going to have a good marriage. You're just going to, you know, that's a beautiful thing. And that's God's design in God's heart. So our pride, our tongue, our sharpness, our demeanor. I could list off hundreds of issues. You know, when I walk through that door, the things that, you know, just spill out of my heart and depravity is just, it's just wrong. I've got to confess and forsake it. I gather my kids around me and say, you know what, sons, I'm sorry. I sinned. You know, and some of them are gifted, and they say, again, Dad? I say, yes, again. And I have to go to Proverbs and tell them about seven times. I've got a good theology. So that's got to be happening. And then, you know, friends, there are sins that can become life-dominating sins. We're very familiar with that. And again, the great tragedy or the great the tip of that spear is it comes with the thought that I have to hide it and I have to keep it a secret. And yet the way out, you know, as we understand the New Testament Corinthians, when it says there is a way out, and the way out is as what Solomon's saying here. It's confessing it and forsaking it, dragging it into the light, getting that initial embarrassment, that initial issue, allowing God to use that to be a pound in your heart, to by God's grace start setting up a wall that you won't imbibe in that sin again, and now you've brought in accountability to help as well. This is how it works. This is how it works. This is how it works. This is normal. Normal Christian living. Okay? And that's what God wants for us. He wants us to be normal Christians, you know. He doesn't want us to be abnormal. He doesn't want us to betray abnormalities. Abnormality one, walking around thinking you're perfect all the time. Abnormality number two, under the chain of guilt all the time. Those make for funny-looking Christians. And God doesn't long for that. Pornography. Secret sexual sins, all kinds of things out there. You know, we live in a day and age where temptation abounds, and we just need each other. We need help. We need to just reckon that. I mean, we need to understand. I can't do this on my own. I can't. I need the church operating in my life. I need to, first of all, be a member so that if I kind of get so confused, so self-deceived that I think I'm okay, when I've really sinned, I've got over 400 people saying, hey, Hobie, ho, you're living in Smurf world, Hobie. That really was a sin. Yo, bad sin. I got 400 people who cut through my self-deception. If the elders deem it important enough to bring it before the church and discipline, I need that. I need that in my life. I embrace it. That's why I became a member. One of the reasons. Because I can become so self-deceived. Just ask my wife. Ask my kids. And they'll give you the real story on who I am. So we need one another. And it's okay And like I said, I'm not here saying that there won't be consequences. I'm not saying that at all. I don't think Solomon says that. He'll explicate those consequences as he deals with, you know, the harlot and the naive man. It says going down to death. I mean, there are genuine, real consequences that we're going to have to reckon with. But we compound those consequences. We compound the power of sin when we cover it up. God says, don't do that. And as your pastor, and as our pastor who's away, it would be his heart for you to know that we desire to demonstrate mercy and loving kindness. And then that's how we operate. And that's normal Christian living. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the know-how, unwrapping sanctification for us and making it clear. And oh God, how we thank you for the advocate that we have and the person of Jesus Christ. He is so perfect. He is so fulfilled. Your desires and your longings that you can look at sinners and draw them near, make them sons and daughters. This is an amazing thing to us, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we confess that we not only sin, but we're sinners, and we carry this about in us constantly, and we long for the day to come where that will be removed. And Lord, there will be no greater glory other than seeing you face to face than having that sin removed one day. That'll be fantastic. That longing in us to be contrary and to despise authority. And Lord, we look forward to that being done away with. But until then, Lord Jesus, help us to just understand normal Christian living and understand we need to confess and forsake sin rather than harboring it, allowing its influence and power to compound in our life. And Lord, help us to keep short accounts with you. And we just thank you. We pray that the Spirit of God would be active in convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and convincing us all the way that God loves us, as you say in Romans 8, you will do. We commend these things to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.